cursed be the man who follows the guy with liquid nitrogen. I don't have anything as cool as that. Like I said, if I don't know you, my name's Scott. I'm an apprentice. I've been working for about a year and a half at the church, which is pretty crazy. But I'm obviously not from here. I grew up in Tennessee mainly, and I lived in Texas before I came here. And I'm usually back with the youth, and they've kind of learned to translate me. So if I say something that's weird or doesn't make sense, just, I don't know, talk to me afterwards. I'll try to sort it out. Let's pray before we start. Father, I thank you for the opportunity, just like Tim was saying, to come here this morning and to learn and to be with one another. And Father, you've said your word is like bread, that it feeds the hungry and the thirsty soul, that it's like a lamp to the lost, that it guides us, it shows us our path. It's like a sword that pierces through flesh and spirit, revealing us and challenging us. And Father, I just pray that today if we hear your voice, we wouldn't harden our heart. I think every single person in this room is probably here at a different situation in life, in a different situation with you. But this is such a rich and real and relevant passage, and I just pray that we would hear it today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, if you were here last week, Paul preached on the first two verses of this chapter. And it was about running the race and about throwing off everything that hinders. And basically, because we're picking up on the next verse, we're picking up where he left off. But the theme that continues to come up time and time again is endurance. And the entire passage hinges on endurance. I think all of us go through seasons in life where we completely run out of steam, where the temptation is to like throw in the towel, walk away, you know, sit down, give up, whatever. This could be your job or your family, but sometimes a situation can stretch you like a rubber band where you feel like at any moment you're just going to completely snap. And there's a million things that can bring you to that point of you know, breaking. But in those moments, stretched, like Bilbo said in The Lord of the Rings, like butter over too much bread. I have to at least say one Lord of the Rings reference. When you get stretched like that, the first thing I question is my faith. Where is God? Why, if Jesus is real, why would he not like stop me from going through this? Especially when I'm praying things like, Lord, for your name's sake, do this and do that, because it's what people do in the Bible. But when I do that, I feel like God doesn't do anything about it. And so immediately I question. The book of Hebrews is written to a bunch of Christians who are at breaking point. They're literally about to snap. They were about to throw in the towel on the whole Jesus thing, because ever since they had become Christians, their life had actually gotten worse. They were being persecuted by their communities. They were being publicly humiliated. People were taking their stuff. All kinds of stuff is happening. And because of this, they were doubting the reality of what they were told about Jesus in the beginning, because it felt to them like everything was just going downhill. And so the book of Hebrews is kind of meant to be like a pep talk, to encourage them and to remind them of what is true. It's like a halftime, you know, locker room speech given by the coach to try to get the blood pumping in his team again. So a part of that, really the passage we're looking at today, even particularly, explains why they should continue to endure what they are going through, but also why the hardship itself was important and actually necessary. Why that there was a purpose for the hardship. This passage is for everyone in this room. But if you are exhausted, if you are at breaking point, if you are about to throw in the towel on something or Christianity, this is for you. Like, perk your ears up, because it's really profound. And whether you're a Christian or not, this is a fascinating inside look at the way that followers of Jesus are supposed to understand hardship and discipline. Okay, so the first two verses of this passage are meant to lift us outside of our situation and give us some perspective. So look at verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, think about everything that people did to Jesus, from mockery to whips to silence, hard-heartedness to the cross, friends falling asleep at his like most painful dark hour. Think about all of that. You know, this is the Jesus whose entire life is summarized in the Apostles' Creed as suffered. When it summarizes Jesus' life, it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the author says, think about it so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. And apparently that word right there means like passing out after a race. So you've exerted so much energy, you cross the finish line, and you completely pass out. And it's saying, think about Jesus so that you won't basically do that. Let that fill your sails. And then he brings our gaze from Jesus back to us in verse 4. So look at verse 4 again real quick. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. To understand really what's going on here, we kind of need to go back a little bit in the book of Hebrews. But you can just stay in chapter 12. But really the beginning of all this stuff about endurance goes back to the end of chapter 10 in verse 35, where the author says this, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So that's at the end of chapter 10. And as a way of encouraging these struggling people, he goes on in chapter 11 to give example after example of people who walked by faith in the Lord, who suffered, and some of them didn't even see what was promised, but they all finished the race. So for example, look just to the left on the same page as our passage, at chapter 11, verses 37 to 38. This is kind of at the end of this massive chapter. I think we preached through it this term. But at verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a pretty intense list. Then at the beginning of chapter 12, which is what Paul preached on last week, he tells us to keep on going and finishes his encouragement by basically saying, okay, now that you've seen all these examples of these people who have finished, here's the best. And he says, look at Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 and 3, it uses the word endure two times. So endurance is continually cropping up. And then, after all of that, he finally gets to the people he's writing to in verse 4. And he says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't even shed blood yet. In other words, think about all that the saints went through. Think about all that the saints suffered. And you haven't even shed blood. It's meant to be humbling, but at the same time, it's also meant to bring hope. It is a perfect example of like, if he or she can do it, then you can do it. Son. Okay. It's insane, right? The Ironman's a triathlon, and it's like probably the most prestigious race in the world. Extremely hard. If you do a triathlon, you are immediately like a boss. It's a marathon, like over 100 miles on a bike and like over 2 miles in the water. And he has a paraplegic son. And at age 59, the guy does it like with his paraplegic son. So when he's swimming in the water, he's like strapped to this raft that his son is in. And then he picks him up and he puts him on a bike. And then he pushes his wheelchair at the end. And the video, growing up in youth groups in the States, people would play it at youth group events, even though it had nothing to do with Jesus. But they would put, like, I Can Only Imagine in the background, and they show it, and immediately everybody bursts into tears. Like, doesn't matter how hardcore you were, everybody's just like, oh my gosh, it's too much. But it psychs you up. You watch it. It's probably like the marathon video. Y'all watched last week. But you get pumped. You want to do stuff. I watched the video earlier this week, and somebody wrote on the internet, I never want to hear the words, I can't do it, ever come out of my mouth again. And that is exactly what is going on in this passage. So, and to be honest, the Christians in Hebrews didn't have it as bad as Jesus or some of the saints, but we don't have it as bad as the people in the book of Hebrews. But that is, like I said, that's not meant to guilt trip us. It's meant to give us hope, because we aren't alone in what we are going through. We aren't the exception. When you're going through something, sometimes it feels like you're the first person who's ever been through that before, but we're not. And in the long line of people who have had to endure was Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the one who is asking us to endure. It's not a guy on the sidelines. It's the guy who's actually already finished the race. That was actually a harder race than you and I are running. But the cool part, the author's just getting started. He's really leading up to his main point. So let's look at verses 5 to 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you must endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So after giving them some perspective, he gets to his main point, which is to tell them that they have forgotten what they should have known already, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he concludes with what I think is really the centerpiece of this entire passage, which is, it is for discipline that you must endure. That word discipline doesn't mean boot camp discipline. So you could almost reread it as, it is for training that you must endure. This is a really bold statement, if we actually think about it. Remember when we were just discussing everything that these people endured, most of it was from other people. Like Jesus enduring hostility from sinners. It's the same with the people in the book of Hebrews. When it says your struggle against sin earlier in verse 4, it's not talking about their own sin. It's not talking about, like, you know, in your struggle against your own things that you're tempted to do. It's really about their persecution and the general grind of life. And this is saying God knows it's happening, and God is not going to stop it. In fact, God wants you to endure it because it's for your training, your own discipline. That's not necessarily the kind of thing you preach when you want to, like, fill the seats of your church. I reckon these people were praying really, really hard, asking the Lord, endure it for your own discipline. Just before we move on, apply that to your own context real quick. I think this is, I was really challenged by this earlier this week. Think if God said to you in response to your prayers that you are praying right now. Think of the hard ones, the tear-stained ones, like the actual real-life prayers. What if the Lord's response to those things were, endure it for the sake of your own discipline? This is contrary to what lots of Christians teach about hardship, and it's a I think that's a really profound thing to think about. Lucky for us, that can seem kind of like, whoa. But the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time qualifying that statement. He spends a lot of time explaining it. So the main thing the author does by way of explanation is the same thing that the passage from Proverbs does, which is linking the discipline of the Lord to his fatherhood. So let's read verse 7 to 10. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Main things that the Bible usually links to God the Father, and one of those was discipline. Hebrews is saying that the whole reason that God would want us to have to endure discipline is exactly because God does not relate to us like a deistic being, you know, like the Force in Star Wars or something, but because he relates to us like a father. And fathers, he says, loves. Love is a central part of it. The metaphor is almost lost in our culture, and I think actually more in Britain than where I'm from in the States. In America, if you're driving on a highway, you could still drive by a billboard that says, like, spare the rod, spoil the child. You don't really see those in Britain. I haven't seen any. But this is probably because a lot of us think of disciplining fathers in one of two ways. The first is the dad who comes home drunk, and you better not mess with him at the dinner table, or he's going to take his belt off. But that's not what God the Father is like. That's impulsive, and that is not, it's not what this is talking about. The other side of the coin is the cool dad who never disciplines his kids because he wants to be friends with all the kids. And Pete kind of touched on this type of dad last year. I'm not a dad, okay? But I feel this tension every single time I work with teenagers. And it is an immense temptation. I love working with youth, and I love working with teenagers. But there's a fine line between mentor. And think I'm cool. But because of that, it makes me never want to like cross them or correct them. Because if I did that, I would lose my coolness, right? I honestly, every single time I work with like the youth, I help out with youth at our church, and I have always struggled with that. It's really, really hard. But if I don't correct them, I'm just pandering to their every need and teaching them that they're always right. And if I do that, then I don't love them. Okay, now take that, multiply it by about a billion, and I'm sure that might be what it feels like to be a parent. Okay, I don't know what that's like, but I can guess. God is neither of those things we just talked about. He disciplines those he loves out of his love for them, because God knows, like most of us inherently know, that people need discipline. Have you ever been around a kid who has never been disciplined? They're fairly easy to spot, I think. And the passage says that if you aren't disciplined, then you actually aren't a son or a daughter, and you won't grow. So look at verse 8 again. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If discipline is one of the chief characteristics of what it means to know the Lord as Father, then if you have never experienced his training and chastening hand, then you might not know him as Father. If that's the case, then that means that you can't enjoy the fatherhood of God unless you are willing to be disciplined. To put it in a different way, if you refuse the discipline of the Lord, if you are unwilling to allow him to correct you and chasten you, then you refuse his fatherhood. That would be the equivalent of a kid wanting all the benefits from his or her parents except never listening to them. Most parents would never put up with that, which is where you get the typical, as long as you live under my house, you live by my rules type stuff. I had a friend at uni who really wanted a tattoo, but his parents were funding him, right? They were like financing him. And it was very clear, if you get a tattoo, we are stopping the money. And so he didn't get a tattoo. But I think this is a massive problem amongst Christians. And whether you're a Christian or whether you're here as a visitor, we all think about God in the same way. We want his benefits. We want his things. We want his blessing, we want his protection, but we do not want his discipline. And if that is the case, then by refusing his discipline, you refuse every single one of those other things I just mentioned. God is not a heavenly uncle. Uncles are the ones who can be cool, you know, who let you get away with stuff. They let you stay up past your bedtime and eat ice cream for dinner. God is not a heavenly uncle. He's a heavenly father. So, again, to take a brief pause, if this is true, then we all need to think on a regular basis, when is the last time you knew and experienced the discipline of the Lord? If you haven't, and if I haven't, it's not because we're perfect, it's because we haven't received it. It's because we haven't been relating to the Lord like a father. I think that's really profound. I don't get asked that by my friends often. Dude, when did you last receive rebuke from God? From there, the author goes on to talk about what the discipline of the Father does, what it's for. It's not a divine spanking with no purpose. So look at verse 10 and 11. For they seemed in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews says that God disciplines us for our good. That is a Bible good, like a rich, deep, magical good. Like, behold, the Lord created the world, and it was good. It does not mean that God disciplines us so we can get what we want on the other side of it or whatever. It's way, way better than that. And also, the author immediately qualifies it. So, in other words, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, his son, that we might partake of the fullness of God. Verse 11 goes on to say that those who are trained by the discipline of the Lord will obtain the peaceful fruit of righteousness. These are the benefits of the Lord's discipline. This is why he wants us to endure it. This is why he is not going to come down and solve all our problems immediately, and why it might seem that sometimes he actually doesn't answer prayer. Okay, we might disagree with God on this, and this is a very bold statement, but I think it's absolutely biblical. God cares more about your holiness than he cares about your happiness. And that's on a superficial happiness level. He cares more about the fact that you're being conformed to the image of his son than he cares about your life being scot-free and perfect. He wants to shape and form us into something that looks like Jesus Christ, but he cannot do that unless he disciplines you. You have to be disciplined. That is our good. But the great part about verse 11 is that it grants us the fact that discipline is really, really hard, and it hurts. So it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Remember, these people were actually suffering and being persecuted. This isn't like just an abstract idea. These people were receiving this letter as they were being like, you know, their lives were miserable. There's nothing in the scriptures that tells us to not think that something is hard. Whatever you are going through right now, that you are enduring, it's okay to admit that it's almost more than you can bear. The Bible does not expect you to put a smile on your face. It has never said that anywhere. And Christians who teach you otherwise are lying. But this text wants you to know with utmost certainty that the disciplining to happen because it is for your good. His purpose is driven by love. That might seem cheap and like a band-aid to some wounds that might seem too hard or too painful to be called good. And he is our example that God knew what he was doing, because we all had the privilege of being on the outside of Jesus' story. We can look in to his, and we know why the Christ had to suffer. And so let the Lord's endurance inform yours. Before we move on, I'd like to spend a little time thinking about the last few words of verse 11, to those who have been trained by it. So far, the author has told the people in Hebrews that they must endure the hardship they are going through for the sake of discipline. But verse 11 seems to imply that the ones who actually do receive that peaceful fruit of righteousness are the ones who have allowed that discipline to train them in the process. The idea here is that nothing the people are going through is pointless. None of the persecution or the suffering or anything, even the things that are the consequences of their own sinfulness. Nothing is lost because the Lord is using it. Nothing is random. Nothing is spent. This idea isn't just in Hebrews, but it is saturated through the rest of Scripture, and obviously most fully in the story of the cross of Christ. Nothing Jesus went through was pointless. To put it simply, there are not some trials in Scripture that the Lord can use, whether that's illness, shipwreck, death, you know, persecution, while there are other types that he can't or that are out of his jurisdiction. Nothing is out of his jurisdiction. There is nothing that the Lord cannot redeem and nothing that he can't use for your own discipline and therefore your own good. I'm fully aware of what I'm saying right now, and I'm fully aware, I think, of what this is saying, but this is what the Bible teaches. And it's been, I think, proven true. One of my favorite quotes, that the desert is a place of revelation. The desert is a place of revelation. It means that every sleepless night, every bone-crunching and heartbreaking moment is an invitation to grow. It means that every time you are driven to the point of despair, you are actually being invited to more deeply share in the holiness of God. That's an astounding thing to think about. And to go back to the end of verse 11, it seems like you can either be trained by it or not. So to illustrate this, I'll share two stories, and both of them are true. The first is a guy I knew. He was a really qualified guy, very smart, went to a good university. And, we were prayer partners, and we would be praying and stuff. And he went through a period of time after university where he didn't have a job. He was okay, you know, he was getting on just fine, but he wasn't where he wanted to be, didn't have a job, everything. And anyways, sometimes when Bill and I go fishing, if you catch a fish and you reel it in, you pick it up, right? It's on the end of the line. It's kind of flapping around all over the place, but then you grab it. But if it gets out of your hand, it just starts going all over the place. And I felt like that's what this guy was doing. He lost it, right? He wasn't where he wanted to be in life, and God immediately was put on the docks. You know, his faith was in question, his theology was in question, he was unsure about the Lord's goodness, about all his point in life, and I just remember thinking, whoa, you know, like, maybe you need to learn, you know, something about your security and your job or whatever. Anyways, it got to the point where he got a job again, and prayer group was something like this. I'm just so thankful because God is so good, because, you know, I have a job and all this stuff. And it is awesome that he had a job, and having a job is amazing. But I remember thinking, dude, God was good when you didn't have a job. And he was good before when you had a job as well. And I remember thinking, you missed it. You had an opportunity to learn what it means to trust in the Lord outside of your own financial security, and you missed it. And now you're just secure because you're back with your idol. And the only way that God's going to shake that from you is if he takes you into unemployment again. Okay, that's really easy for me to be on the outside of that and critique and judge him. It made me think about my own situation. But I'll tell you another story. Is a guy who was actually one of my mentors. Same exact situation. This guy is one of the smartest guys I've ever met. And I don't even think he would mind me saying this, but he's a really arrogant guy. He's really cocky. He always was. But he could read, like, the Greek text of Scripture when he was, like, 12, you know? The dude was crazy. That's probably not true. But he was extremely qualified. And he graduated from seminary, like Bible college, and he got married. In his first year of marriage, he didn't have a job. His wife couldn't find a job, and so he spent his first year as a newlywed living in one of his grandparents' house's rooms. Okay? His wife was a nanny. That's the only source of income they had, and that was his first year of marriage. I can't even imagine that. When I went back into the States in August, I was talking with him, and he said, I just feel like the Lord doesn't think I'm worthy to be used in his kingdom, or something like that. But man, like I said before, he was such an arrogant guy, and when I was talking to him, I was going, oh my gosh, you've been humbled. For the first time, I was talking to him, and I was like, holy smokes, like, God has actually humbled you. So those are two exactly same situations, but the mindset is different. And I'm not saying explicitly, don't hear me saying this, that the Lord forced either of them into unemployment. That's not my job to know. But I do know that both of those situations were well within the Lord's providence. I don't know what many of you are going through. I know some of you pretty well, others I don't. Whether you're here as a Christian or a visitor or whatever. And I don't think this passage gives me or any of us the license to go around saying that is discipline of the Lord. That's not. This is because the Lord is disciplining you. But I do not want to mince my words at all, because it is saying that there is nothing that is beyond his ability to discipline you through. Nothing. We all go through pain and persecution regardless of what form it takes, and this is a call for us to be trained by it, to seek the Lord in it and to receive his training. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. From there, we move on to the next paragraph, which is absolutely beautiful. The book of Hebrews has a lot of therefores. Basically, what it does is it'll say something really brilliant or beautiful about Jesus or what God is like, and then he switches his attention back to the audience and says, therefore. And then he drops what a friend of mine used to call a truth bomb. These next two verses are like cross stitch and hanging in your bathroom material. Okay? They're awesome. And you laugh because you all have cross stitch and framed Bible verses. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The author is pulling all the stops right here, and in those two verses are a handful of very rich Bible images from the Old Testament. Picture a guy who has, you know, drooping hands, weak knees, he's got blood spattered on his forehead, his leg is out of socket, he's, you know, doesn't know where he's going, he's on the floor, he's about to quit. And this is saying, come on, come on, listen to everything I just said and endure, go, it's for your discipline. Lift up your drooping hands. If the Bible had a soundtrack, this is when like a high you know, single note from a French horn would start sounding or something like Saving Private Ryan style. Am I the only one who thinks about that? Probably. Okay. The reason why this is real encouragement and not just empty words like, you can do it, is because of everything that therefore is meant to call to your mind, which is everything that we've been discussing thus far. It's not empty or cheap. Those words are as thick as the blood of Christ. That's like real encouragement. This is not just, come on, dude, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. And as for straight paths, that is Bible language for the way of the Lord, the straight and narrow, not turning to the right or to the left. Regardless of what situation you're in this morning, and no matter how hard it is, you know the way that you need to walk in. You know what the Lord requires of you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. That never changes. Let's continue from verse 14 to 17. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We don't have a ton of time to spend on this, but I just want to highlight two things that I think the author of Hebrews flags up as something that's going to cause you not to endure. One, the first is bitterness. Look at verse 15 again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We all know that when we go through, when the going gets tough, it can cause bitterness. Usually when people suffer through something, they become broken or they become bitter. Okay, I'm not a scientist, and Kenny, you can verify me, this is right. I was forced to take geology my freshman year of college. But when pressure is exerted on something, it does one of two things. Either hardens, like granite, and it turns into like stone, or it cracks. Pressure causes one of those two things, and it is the exact same with us. And God loves, he loves a broken heart. He loves a broken and contrite spirit. That's all over Scripture. But when we harden, we close ourselves off from God. It says bitterness defiles everything in that passage. That's really harsh language, but I think we know that's true. Let no root of bitterness spring up among you. It's better to break than to harden. And I think that's for us as well. Sometimes we fear breaking. We fear telling the people we pray with, our brothers and sisters, that we are about to crack. And so we do the other option, which is to just close off, harden, and retreat. Okay, lastly, we get the example of Esau. Esau was a guy in the Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with his story, who was the older brother, and basically he was really hungry one day. He came home from work, and his brother was cooking up some red lentil stew, which was probably disgusting. But he was so hungry, he sold his birthright for the stew. And this passage is saying, don't be an idiot. Don't be like Esau, right? When it's like running a marathon and passing a restaurant that smells gorgeous, and you just think, I just want to, you know, I'm starving, I'm tired, I just want to go order some steak and ale pie. It's saying, you've been training for this, you know, your whole life. Don't be like Esau. And even afterwards, he wanted to go back on his decision. No, I second guess, but he didn't have a chance. Don't be like Esau. To conclude, it's fair to say that stuff is going to happen in life where the only thing you can do is endure. And God is going to let some of those things happen, that you might share in his holiness and obtain the peaceful fruits of righteousness. The honest truth is that you're going to go through hard situations regardless. And if you are trained by it, then you will grow and become a person of deep and beautiful character. And if not, then you will become bitter and probably give up just like Esau. This means that at the end of life, at the end of a full life, there are two types of people, the bitter and the beautiful. Some of the most beautiful men and women I have ever met are those who have endured the most. And if they have been disciplined and trained by it, they wear it on their face. You probably know what I'm talking about. And it's beautiful. I love people like that. I'm like a sponge. And I there's been times where I've had a list. This is kind of geeky. I don't know. Like a list of people, of men that I wanted to be like when I grew up. And as I thought about this week, every single one are people who I have seen physically receive the discipline of the Lord. It makes people beautiful. The opposite of that are those who have become bitter and harsh at the end of their days. And it's ugly. My dad used to say when I was a kid that pride looks ugly on people. I've always remembered that because it does. But bitterness looks ugly on people as well. It's not attractive. As I was thinking about this, I'm 23. Okay, most of my brutal miles in my race, I haven't run yet, and I'm going to have to go through things that are going to be more than I can bear. But by God's grace, I'll remember this when I get to that point. Some of you might be in your hardest miles right now. You could be actually in the midst, like these people were, of actually needing to hear this, that the reason God is not stopping whatever's happening is because it's for your discipline. And yeah, I flock like a moth to the flame to people who I've seen receive the discipline of the Lord. Some of you might be on the other side of it. I don't know. But I think this is something that we can encourage one another as Christian brothers and sisters and remind one another of. Ask questions about it. It is for discipline that you must endure. I'm going to close this off in prayer, but just ask the musicians to come up as I'm praying. And we're going to sing a song called There is a Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that the Bible is realistic. The fact that the Bible speaks into situations that there were people in the Bible who were stretched to breaking point and thought that you weren't fulfilling your promises, that you weren't fulfilling your duties. Thank you that you have given us teaching that relates to those times of life. That it is not whitewashed, feel good, live life better moralism. It is real, it's dirty, and you speak into it. And this is powerful, Father, and I pray that we would understand it, that we would live it. And I just pray for those of us in our fellowship or even visitors who are here today who are really, really struggling, Lord. I pray that they would hear this. That Jesus, even Jesus in Hebrews, it says he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In the name of the Lord, amen.
Should we stand?